It's amazing. Yeah, you don't have to start now. It's amazing. Chapter 1 of Mark, we've been on that for a couple of weeks now, and it's so filled with things. We preached a couple sermons on it, and yet today there'll be another. It's just one activity after another. Mark, being the shorter gospel, I guess felt as though he could pack in all kinds of things in just a few chapters, and that's what takes place in chapter 1. Kind of setting the tone, if you wish, for everything that would come, really lifting up that Jesus is about being the presence of God, making new this place so that it becomes a holy place, as we said last week, clearing the threshing floor and making it a place worthy for God's presence, eternal presence among God's people. So what takes place today is kind of a continuation. In fact, as we heard last Sunday, as he cast out a demon, today we hear, again, similar things, casting out of demons, and the call, once again, to be quiet. Throughout Mark, that's done. Jesus doesn't want to be announced to the world by demons as to who he is. In fact, in the book of Mark, more often than not, he doesn't point so much to who he is through his actions of curing and casting out demons. Rather, in the book of Mark, what Jesus is really trying to do is point to another event that really portrays what Jesus is about, and that's the event of Golgotha and the empty tomb. So in spite of the fact that there are all kinds of miracles that take place in the book of Mark, Jesus is not holding those up and saying, see, that's where your faith lies, but rather merely it is a sign of God's presence, a sign that God is no longer far off, but is now there amongst his people, amongst the world, giving a message and portraying what God is all about, pointing always, most significantly, to the events of Golgotha, to the cross, and to the empty tomb. One could say that what Jesus is really saying, it's not miracles that make faith. What brings faith, what makes people the children of God, is the actions of Jesus on the cross and the empty tomb. You and I, we're people who love to talk about miracles. We talk about them a lot. We long to hear stories of people who have miracle stories. Things that they can hold up and say, there I knew God was present, that God accompanied me through these things. We love to hear those stories. We long to hear them, and we long to have them happen to us as well. We love to be able to hear people tell stories of the times in which they were hard-pressed, and in prayer they pleaded for God's presence and involvement in their life, and they can tell you about how that took place, and we find joy in that. But also, I can tell you that in my nearly 40 years of ministry, I've known a lot of people who have experienced miracle stories, but more often than not, they have not been the kind of life-changing event that many of them hoped they would be. They had good stories of the presence of God. Many of them made promises. I was there to hear many of them. As in prayer, they would lift it up and say, Lord, if you would just help my wife through this difficult time, I'll do whatever you ask. I'll be whoever you want me to be. And after health was restored, it took usually sometimes hours, maybe days, maybe weeks, sometimes months, very seldom years, and their lives were back as it was before. Wasn't life-changing, was it? In 1997, I took my walk to Emmaus, and I was invited to do that from a pastor friend of mine, and he really wanted me to do that so that I could later participate in a prison ministry, similar weekend that was held in prison called Carrick's. First off, I thought, well, why do I need to go to a mass walk? I mean, I'm trained in theology, 2 advanced degrees. Why do I need to go through this kind of stuff? And to tell you the truth, it was life-changing for me. So then after a year, in 1998, he decided to invite me now to the first prison ministry. And really, I did not want to go. He took me kicking and screaming, really. It was not something I wanted to do. But because he encouraged me, he was a good close friend, I decided to respond because of that. And I remember there were two of us who were going into Kinross Prison in the UP for the first time. And we stood across the way. There was a training center there. That's where we slept during the evenings. It was a four-day event. And as we were looking across on a Thursday night, it was now 6 o'clock in the middle of winter, so it was dark as all get out, except for the light shining everywhere out of the prison, glaring off of miles and miles of razor wire. And as I looked across at all the guard towers and all the things I remember and watched on television about prisoners and about convicts and so on and so forth, I prayed, Lord, for a miracle. Get me through this weekend. Don't let anything happen to me. I just want to be able to get in that prison and then get out of there without anything happening. Like maybe I have to stay there for whatever reason. It was a scary time. It was a scary time as we looked off across the way. And so the time finally came and we entered. It's a long process to get into the prison and to recognize now as you walk through and inside this ring of razor wire and guards with guns and so on and so forth, you recognize that this is still yet a very dangerous place. And we were pulled together then finally as a group after about an hour of prayer and reflection and so on and so forth. The prisoners themselves, about 40 plus of them, came to us. And what is the tradition in a Carrick's weekend is that each person who goes in from the outside team is introduced to two or three individuals, residents of the prison, who then come. They are the people for whom you are responsible. You sit next to them. And you take them to breaks to find coffee and cookies and whatever else is there. They become your new best friend. And I'll never forget that very first time, the first individual introduced to me was the biggest African-American man I'd ever seen in my born day. He was huge. His shoulders were broad, probably twice the size of mine. His arms were just huge. He was a big fellow. And right off the bat, I knew I'd have to sit next to this guy for 4 days, fearful that I might cause his anger to rise and he would squish me in a matter of seconds. He was the kind of guy who spent most of his time lifting weights, mostly every day, all day. He would be lifting weights. And he was there because he was not a nice individual in the real world. He had beaten someone. He had stolen some things, so he was in prison. And he was at Kinross, a place he longed to be because his cousin was there, who was a measly little squirt of a guy. And it was his intent to make sure that his cousin got through his experiences at prison without anything ever happening to him. So he was the guardian of his cousin and had to remain strong in order to protect him through all the dangers of prison. So I sat next to him. And for 2 days at least, Thursday and Friday, most of Saturday, he discovered for the first time what he knew in his heart to be true. He discovered that he was not a nice person, that he was more often than not, he lived his life in opposition to God, almost in hatred of God. He remembered during those times the words of his grandmother who tried to instill in him a sense of faith, and he cried every time he thought about her and all the words that she gave to him, all the instruction that she tried to give, yet he never lived them out. And he felt as though he was, that he had become a complete failure for his grandmother, a complete failure to himself, and he soon discovered what he thought was a complete failure for God. And there were times of sadness. You could see as he spoke, tears would run down. He kept his composure in general, but tears would run down his eye, down his cheek, as he expressed his sadness. Yet the wall was still there, and the desire to remain strong was still there. On Saturday night, it usually takes place that after a long day of talks and prayer and discussion, at a particular time in the middle to late afternoon, all the prisoners are asked to lay their heads on the table and to close their eyes and not to open or raise their head until they hear a rather unique sound. He said, well, you'll know it when you hear it. And during that time, as they are resting with their eyes closed, 40-plus people from outside who come from all over the state, some of them traveling all morning and part of the afternoon to get there, men and women alike, come and encircle all the tables of the prisoners. And at a given time, they begin to sing the praises of God and reminding the inmates of the grace and love of God that God has for them. As they began to sing, I could see the head of this incredible friend, we'll call Jackson, as he raised up, his eyes widened, and I've never seen a man of his size cry like that before. He literally threw his head down on the table. He heaved and shook as tears flowed out of his eyes. Slobber and snot flew everywhere. I have never in my day seen a man that big cry with such depth in all my born day. And it went on for about 30 minutes, constant crying, as he tried to raise his head at some time and wipe his tears to see. He only met the eyes of several people who were there, particularly women who were willing to come and be there, just singing for them. And he threw his head back down and sobbed all the more. After about 30 minutes, they finished singing and they left. Another 5 or 10 minutes of sobs on the part of many of the prisoners. Jackson finally raised up, wiped the tears from his face, grabbed a couple Kleenex, blew his nose, and wiped the slobber off his face, and finally said in a broken voice, "Why did they come?" And I said, "Well, they came because they love you, and they want you to know that in spite of who you think you are, God loves you for who you really are." 10 more minutes, he flew himself down and cried some more. And after a few more minutes, he raised himself up and said, "I can't believe that people would come and do that just for me." I said, "They do it because they know that God loves them. And they also know that dark secret that you have never been willing to face. And that is that God also loves you. There's nothing that you can do so horrible that would cause God to turn his back from you. He has always loved you. And he has now this day allowed his light to touch the darkest corners of your life. Now, for the first time, you see yourself for who you are, not just a sinner in need of salvation, but as a child of God whom God has loved. And he loves you simply because Jesus died on the cross for you." Miracles don't cut it. Miracles don't cut it. I left that weekend saved. Nothing happened to me. In fact, what I witnessed was the life of someone who was changed, transformed by God's word, made new by the death of Jesus on the cross. I saw what true salvation can be that weekend as I watched Jackson's life transformed. Miracles can't do that. Only the gift of Jesus by God, only his death and his resurrection for the sake of our salvation. And that can come only when and each time that we open ourselves up truly to see who we are. When we allow the dark corners of our lives to be exposed to the light of Christ. When all of those hidden places in our hearts and in our minds, we now no longer allow them to be hidden, but we face them and we name them. So that the light of Christ that can touch all the remote and dark places of this world and of the world to come, of heaven and of hell, only when we allow that light to shine deep within ourselves can we come to understand truly what it means to be children of God and know God's profound love for us, so great that he gave the greatest that he had, his son, to die for us that we might know life. Miracles don't cut it. It's only by the actions of God in Christ Jesus is our light and our hope for real. Amen.